the Old Testament, we're going to read a short psalm. It fits with the theme of what I want to look at this morning. We're picking up, looking at the life of Calvin. We've really actually gone through the life of Calvin. I want to read from Psalm 67, and this week, next week, and the following week, we're going to look at aspects of his thought. But Psalm 67, very short psalm, but one that speaks to the missionary impulse of the church, and that's what we want to think about with Calvin, actually. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, that your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, that all the peoples praise you, that the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us, and God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. When you think of missions, or that missionary impulse, probably Calvin's name is not the first that comes to mind. In fact, over the years, there's been a charge that's been leveled against Calvin, but not only Calvin, but all of the reformers, the entire project of the Reformation, which is that they really lacked any sort of vision for the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. They didn't have a missionary impulse. And the evidence that is brought to bear on that is, well, look, you know, what missions did any of those churches in the 16th century ever send out? And where are the missionaries and the church planting overseas that would mark a mission-minded body of churches? And I want to address that briefly with looking at the context, the historical context. Then I want to look at Calvin in particular and see how Calvin, first of all, has a vision for the gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. There is, in Calvin's mind, he has a deep conviction and confidence that the gospel will be victorious, and that to the ends of the earth. And that's the first thing I want to look at. Then I want to look at some of the means by which Calvin expected the gospel to go out, and how God employs missions, as it were, and uses missions. And then thirdly, I want to look at some motivations. Why engage in missions and evangelism from Calvin's point of view? And then I want to briefly, hopefully have time, to look at Geneva as a missionary center. And the charge that the Reformation, that's the one I'm particularly interested in showing is wrong, but particularly Calvin is just wrongly laid at his door, that these churches did have a missions-minded consciousness. First of all, the Reformation takes place in the 1500s, usually the first 50 to 60 years of the 16th century is viewed as the time of the Reformation. And as the Reformers looked out across Europe, they didn't see in their minds healthy churches. And they saw a situation in which, at best, in their minds, there was a very thin Christian veneer on top of, in their minds, rank paganism. And here's Calvin speaking about the churches of his day. This is in 1539. The light of divine truth has been extinguished, the word of God buried, the virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion. Meanwhile, impiety is so stalked abroad that almost no doctrine of religion has been free or pure from error. No ceremony of worship free from admixture. No part of divine worship untarnished by superstition. That's in 1539, a few years after Calvin had been converted. This is 20 years later, after Calvin had been ministering in Geneva for a significant period of time. When he looks at Europe outside of the areas of the Reformation, he says, well, what do you have? Well, he says, you got church, Christ life hidden, half buried, the gospel is overthrown, piety is scattered, the worship of God is nearly wiped out. Briefly, everything is so confused that what we see in these churches is the face of Babylon rather than that of the holy city of God. And what he's talking about, obviously, is Roman Catholic churches in Western Europe. I'm not sure how familiar he was with Eastern Europe, with Eastern Orthodoxy, but the situation isn't a rosy one. And the first response then to arguing that, well, Calvin and the Reformers weren't interested in missions overseas is they had a mission field right in their back door. And we'll see how Calvin at the end takes that very, very seriously. We will also see, and this is something not well known, is Calvin did sponsor missions overseas, one to Florida. And Florida obviously conjures up different ideas to us than it would have to them. Please banish all ideas of what Florida means to you in thinking about what that might have meant to Calvin. And to Brazil. And both of them founder, but there was an attempt to seek to see the gospel go overseas to a very different context than Europe. So what I want to do then is I want to think about Calvin's, first of all, Calvin's conviction that the gospel was to be victorious, ultimately. And it was to go to the ends of the earth. And then we want to look at means by which this is to happen, motivation, and then Geneva as a missionary center. One of the frequent themes in Calvin's preaching and teaching is the victorious advance of the gospel. And I'm going to give you three very short quotes. The first one comes from a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's probably his main book for which he's remembered. It's a systematic theology of the Reformation. And in the beginning of it, he has a long preface, which is a letter to the King of France, Francis I, in which he's basically pleading with him to allow Calvinism or Reformation theology to exist. He would never have called it Calvinism, to exist in France. And in that, he says at one point, Christ has been appointed to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And that phrase is drawn from the Psalms, obviously. It's the one that lies behind the old adage of Canada being described as a dominion. Our forebears, when they came to set up Canada in 1867, took the phrase, "He shall have dominion to the ends of the earth," from the Psalms. And that's the one he's drawing from. And unless he was simply taking it as a metaphor, when he wrote those words, it obviously had some meaning for him. Or here he is preaching on 1 Timothy 2:5-6. That's the one where Christ is, God has given Christ as a mediator for all men. Christ, he says, came not simply to save a few, but, quote, to extend his grace over all the world. Or again, preaching on Acts 2, the outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost. Why did that take place, he says? Well, it was so that the gospel could reach all the ends of the world and all its extremities. So unless he's simply using metaphors that really have no concrete meaning, all those three statements, I think, indicate that he expected the gospel at some point to go to the ends of the earth. How big a vision did he have of the world? Well, he definitely would have known in North Africa, which would not have been a Christian. To what extent he would have known of sub-Saharan Africa is debatable. And he would have obviously known of all of that vast expanse that's beginning in the Middle East, stretches well into the Central Asia. How much he would have known of places like Japan and that is debatable. Roman Catholics had missions going over to Japan during this period of time. Calvin may well have known of that. But he certainly knew the world was a lot bigger than Europe. He knew of the New World. Christopher Columbus by this time has landed in the Caribbean, and he knew that there was significant land. How much land was debatable. None of the Europeans knew how big North America was. They expected it was actually quite a narrow ribbon of land, and once they got over it, they'd be in the Pacific, what we call the Pacific. But there is a global perspective here, and Calvin expects the gospel to victoriously advance through the world. That's just bottom line. That's very important. I think this is central for Calvin and his understanding of the gospel. How is the gospel to be spread? Thinking now about means by which the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth. First of all, he's quite certain, and I think rightly so, that it's God's work, first and foremost. Here he is speaking on a passage in Matthew 24. It is not by human means, but by heavenly power, that the Lord will gather his church. Or again, this is where he's speaking on that passage in 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul talks about God had given an open door in Troas. What does that mean, he says? Well, the meaning of this metaphor is that an opportunity of promoting the gospel had presented itself. For as an opportunity of entering is furnished when a door is opened, so the servants of the Lord make advances when an opportunity is presented. When the door is shut, no prospect of usefulness is held out. Now, as in the door being shut, it becomes us to enter on a new course rather than by further efforts to weary ourselves to no purpose by useless labor. So where an opportunity presents itself of edifying, let us consider that by the hand of God, a door is open to us for introducing Christ there. You might debate with him about whether or not when you have a shut door, what do you do when you have a shut door? When a variety of things conspire so that you can't evangelize a context, do you keep trying? Or do you choose another way? We could spend some time thinking about that. But what's critical here is it's God who opens doors. And bottom line for Calvin, this is a great conviction that he has. And it undergirds, I think, all of those who embrace his perspective on the gospel, which we're actually going to look at next week. I want to look at the gospel according to John Calvin. And those who embrace that have this deep conviction of the sovereignty of God and that nothing can hinder it, whether it be our feebleness or the sort of obstacles that Satan throws up or the world that throws up. That's the first key point then. And thinking about how does the gospel spread? How are churches going to be planted in Europe and further afield? How is it going to happen that the victorious advance of the gospel is going to take place? Well, first of all, God's going to do it. It's God's great work. Secondly, that doesn't mean, though, that Christians, for Calvin, can be passive and sit back. Well, if God's going to do it, well, he doesn't need our help. And Calvin, I don't think there is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism in the 16th century, but it certainly becomes a plague in the centuries that follow. And Calvin would have had no time for it. Here he is speaking on Isaiah 12. And Isaiah sows, he says, it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. Again, the emphasis on every nation. But while we exhort and encourage others to do this, we must not sit down at the same time in indolence. But it's proper that we set an example before others. For nothing can be more absurd than to see lazy, slothful men who are exciting other men to praise God. And his point is that if this is going to take place, we must be engaged in it. The power to save rests with God, but he employs human beings in that great work. In other words, missions and evangelism are essentially God's work in one sense, but they are also very much our work. How does he use us? Well, Calvin says he uses us, first of all, through our prayers. And our prayers for the conversion of unbelievers. It's very interesting. If you go through his sermons, and there's about 2,000 of his sermons that remain, and probably about 800 or 900 that have been published. And if you go through his sermons, frequently, at the end of them, there is recorded prayers. And what is very exciting, really, and with his sermons, rather than the other printed material, in his sermons you can actually hear his voice. Because there was a man named Denis Regunier who sat right in the front row of the church. And as Calvin was preaching, he stenographically took down every word he heard. From the beginning of the sermon until Calvin prayed at the end of it. And we owe to this man probably about 1,700 sermons, a number of other sermons that were recorded in different ways. But Calvin never preached with notes. He never took a doesn't have what I have here. I've got a set of notes. And he would go into the pulpit without any notes at all and preach. And so if we had been relying on Calvin for preservation of his sermons, we wouldn't have had any. But this gentleman, this man whose name is not remembered, who did this tremendous service to the Church of God, because his sermons have been used by God over the years. And one of the great things about his sermons is hear the prayers at the end. And they're not designed for publication. I'm sure if Calvin had gone through them, he might have edited them out. And every one of his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, he's preached all the way through Deuteronomy, ends with a prayer like this. May it please God to grant this saving grace to us. But not only to us, but to all peoples and nations of the earth. And if you go through, and you go through all of his sermons on Deuteronomy, all of them end with a prayer like that. And this, those would have been preached in the 1550s. And so, first of all, what are the means that God, how does God use us? Well, he uses us in praying. And so, one of the reasons why I think, and you might dispute this, but I would argue this, what lies behind that enormous missionary outburst of the 19th century, beginning in the, well, actually beginning, going back into the 18th century with the Moravians in the 1730s, and then probably picking up steam with, in the 1780s, 1790s, with the Methodists and the Baptists, particularly the Baptists. And then all through that, the long 19th century, the massive missionary endeavor that flows out of the West. I think behind it lie actually decades or centuries of prayer. I definitely would argue the Puritans who had this vision. But I think also you find it back in the Reformers. Now, these prayers aren't lost. These prayers are not realized in Calvin's day. These prayers of God sending the gospel to the ends of the earth are no way realized in a little mission that he sent 10 missionary couples to Brazil, and the thing collapsed within a year. That's not the end of those prayers. Those prayers are treasured up by God and used decades and centuries later, where God begins to answer these prayers of Calvin and others like that. Calvin emphasizes that if you don't see fruit immediately issuing, you shouldn't give up. You shouldn't be downcast. You shouldn't be discouraged. Here he is preaching on, speaking on Genesis 17:23. At this day, God seems to enjoin a thing impossible to be done when he requires his gospel to be preached everywhere in the whole world. You can imagine why he'd think that. Geneva. I mean, they're landlocked. No ships. That's the way you're going to get to the ends of the earth. And in fact, the European nations are only beginning to break out of a stranglehold that Islam had placed on them all through what we call the Middle Ages. And that stranglehold begins when you have people like Columbus and the other explorers in Europe begin now to sail across the Atlantic and down around North Africa, down into the southern part of the Atlantic and then into the Indian Ocean. But as Calvin looks at it, it looks like a thing impossible. For we see how great is the obstinacy of nearly all men and what numerous methods of resistance Satan employs. So in short, all the ways of access are obstructed. Yet it behooves individuals to do their duty and not to yield to impediments. And finally, our endeavors and our labors shall by no means fail of that success which is not yet apparent. So, prayer. And persistent prayer. And not taking such a large view of the impediments and hindrances that it prevents you doing something. How does God use Christians specifically beyond the issue of prayer? First of all, their words. And this is what lies behind Calvin's preaching. This whole emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God in Geneva. Why he will train close to 2,000 men as preachers of the gospel. Usually most of them would get about a year of training. Maybe a couple years, and then go out into a missionary context. That would be a missionary context from Calvin's point of view. So words, and that's what lies behind Calvin's own conviction about the Word of God. The Word of God was the central vehicle that God would use to save sinners. This is what lies behind his encouragement of printing the gospel, Bibles in Geneva. By the time that Calvin dies in 1764, there are 34 publishing houses in Geneva. And Geneva, at that time, was a town about as big as Dundas. I noticed they've taken down the signs when you go into Dundas, where I live, of how big the population is there. And it used to be about 20,000, 21,000. It's probably not much more. That's Geneva. at its height under Calvin's ministry. And half of those people are foreigners, to the great dismay of many of the native Genevans. All these people from, only Frenchmen from France, well, I mean, at least they speak French, but they're still foreigners. To all these other people, Scots and Dutch and English and Hungarians and Poles and Italians and Spaniards, all of them in there. And as they come, they set up print shops and printing houses to print the scriptures and print gospel literature in their own languages. And you can imagine, there might be one print shop in Dundas. What I do know is there's no place to get photocopying done. And so let alone print shops. Now, you can 34 printing houses. They were publishing copies of books, 300,000 copies of books every year during Calvin's latter ministry. That's an enormous, absolutely gigantic number of books in that period of time. So words. How does Calvin see the salvation of sinners? Through the Word of God, through words that speak about the Scriptures. But also by our deeds. And Calvin has in mind two things here. One of them is one that we would probably think of, is good deeds. Calvin can say this, preaching on Micah, chapter 2. In the light of the benefit of having God's Word preached with purity to us, let us be willing to conform our lives more and more to God's good will, in order that by doing so, the unconverted, beholding our good life, might be drawn to the understanding of God, and to the end that God's name might be glorified by all. So Calvin expected Christians to be transformed by the gospel. There would be a radical change that would take place in their lives, and unbelievers would see that change, and that some of them would be drawn to faith in Christ. That's one area of deeds. The other area of deeds is one that we wouldn't expect, at least not initially, and that is martyrs. Calvin, Geneva sent back into France probably somewhere around 1,800 to 2,000 men, of whom it's not clear how many died as martyrs, but a significant number did. And if you go through Calvin's correspondence, there are four books of Calvin's correspondence that are in English. There's a lot more that have never been translated, but a significant number of the letters are to men in prison awaiting death, whom he knew. He had trained them. And they had gone back and been arrested. It's a letter to five men who had been arrested for preaching in Lyon, in southern France, in May of 1553. And they were martyred. And Calvin writes them this way. Since it pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel with the world, he will strengthen your hands in the fight. He will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not all at once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. But as he has vouchsafed you this privilege, that your bonds have become renowned, and the noise of them has been spread everywhere abroad, it must needs be, in despite of Satan, that your death should resound far more powerfully, so the name of our Lord be magnified thereby. For my part, I have no doubt, if it please our kind Father to take you under himself, that he has preserved you hitherto, and all that your long-continued imprisonment might serve as a preparation for the better awakening of those who he is determined to edify by your death. Let our enemies do their utmost. They shall never be able to bury out of sight the light which God has made to shine in you. Notice he expects there that by your death there will be the awakening of those but at that point, we're enemies to the gospel. It is significant. We'll see the numbers that are the converted in France during this period of time, and probably some of them definitely through the witness of these Francophone martyrs. The one means that we don't expect the gospel to be spread today, anyway, for Calvin was through rulers. And when we think of doing evangelism and cross-cultural, local missions, that's probably not the major thing that comes to our mind is the conversion of rulers. But actually, Calvin is probably thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says to pray for rulers, for those in authority, that we might live in peace. And obviously, peace to do the work of evangelism, which he immediately goes on to talk about. And so Calvin prayed regularly for rulers. He actually wrote letters to rulers. For instance, one of the means for the advance of the gospel in England were letters that he wrote to Elizabeth I. And to encourage her, first of all, to embrace the gospel. And you may not know it, but Elizabeth I was a Calvinist. And embraced the gospel as far as we can, as far as you can tell from written documents. She didn't agree with those people we call the Puritans on issues of worship, but she shared their Calvinism. It's very, very interesting. And and she regularly was in correspondence with Calvin until John Knox, who you probably know the name, who was the key reformer in Scotland, wrote a book, which he had printed in Geneva, which upset the Queen Elizabeth disturbed her quite deeply. And which the book was that it was entitled "A Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." And you might be thinking, like, what on earth is the book about? Well, the book is about basically that women should not be ruling countries. And his argument proceeds from, number one, women, there is the headship of the man in the home, which is biblical. Headship of men in the local church. Men are called to be ruling, teaching elders. Well, by extension, no woman should ever be ruling a country. And the argument is still made sometimes today by extension from those two very biblical principles. I would personally disagree with that. In other words, if I was living in England during the time of Margaret Thatcher, was Margaret Thatcher legitimately elected Prime Minister of England? Yeah. Would I have to obey laws that she enacted through Parliament? Yes. Well, John Knox didn't believe he did. And the person he has in mind wasn't Elizabeth. He was Mary, Queen of Scots. And compounding the problem was Mary was a very strong Catholic. But Elizabeth was deeply upset because this book was printed in Geneva, sent abroad into English-speaking contexts. People would read it, get the view that Elizabeth shouldn't be queen. So she's got Calvin writing to her, recommending, you know, the gospel, encouraging her to rule as a Christian sovereign. Then she's got this other guy, who she doesn't know anything about until the book appears. And he seems to be subverting her reign and rule. And not surprisingly, she grew kind of frosty to Calvin. But if you look at Calvin's letters, a lot of his letters are written to nobility. And to people who had significant authority and power. And who, if they were one to Christ, could do very significant good in that regard. And again, it's not something that we normally would think of in terms of how to spread the gospel today. Motivations, thinking a little bit about what should motivate us to engage in missions. First of all, and there are two key themes in Calvin. We've already touched on one. One is the sovereignty of God. If you'd asked Calvin about what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, he would have been a bit befuddled initially because nobody in the 16th century talked about the 5 points. The 5 points don't emerge until the early 17th century in Holland at the Synod of Dort. I think Calvin embraced all five. There is a debate about, we'll look at this next week, so there's a debate about whether or not Calvin was committed to particular redemption. And I think he was, but anyway, that's off to the side. Calvin's great themes are, number one, the sovereignty of God. God is utterly sovereign over all things. And that's why he's confident the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And God's word will do its work. It may not be in his day. He may not see the fruit of it in his day, but it will go to the ends of the earth and do his great work. The other great theme in Calvin is the glory of God. And on those two themes revolve Calvin's whole thought. Unlike Luther, Martin Luther's great question is, how can I find peace with God? How can I, a sinner, find peace with a holy God? Calvin's great question that dominates his life is, how can I live a life that glorifies God? And they're not contradictory questions, but they give rise to a very different focus in theology and in your thinking about the Christian life. not surprising that Luther spent a lot of time thinking about conversion and salvation. And Calvin spends a lot of time thinking about what does a Christian life look like? What are its marks and so on? So the glory of God, that's why we engage in missions. Here is preaching on Deuteronomy 33. When we know God to be our Father, should we not desire that He be known by all? And if we do not have this passion, that all creatures worship Him, is it not a sign His glory means little to us? Pretty plain. In other words, if we're passionate about knowing God, we'll long for His glory to be known by others. Secondly, bearing witness to the faith is pleasing to God. It's something that is a pleasing sacrifice to God. Here is Calvin writing to a landowner on the island of Jersey, one of the little Channel Islands. Until recently, I mean, I'd always heard of the Channel Islands, obviously, and I didn't realize how close they are to France. I must be in some context where I was looking at a map of Europe and saw the Channel Islands. They're very, very close to France. Jersey and Guernsey and Sark and there's one or two others. Anyway, this man in Jersey had become an evangelical, and he'd written to Calvin about how to prosecute the work of the gospel on the island. And what he was planning to do was build a church where the gospel could be preached. We praise God for having inclined your heart to try, if it will be possible, to erect a small church on the place where you reside. Indeed, according as the agents of the devil strive by every act of violence to abolish the true religion, extinguish the doctrine of salvation, and exterminate the name of Jesus Christ, it is very just that we should labor on our side to further the progress of the gospel, that by these means God may be served in purity, and the poor wandering sheep may be put under the protection of the sovereign pastor. You know, it is a sacrifice well pleasing to God to advance the spread of the gospel, by which we are enlightened in the way of salvation, to dedicate our life to the honor of Him who has ransomed us at so costly a price and rules in the midst of us. In other words, we engage in missions and evangelism, and we share our faith because it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. It's noteworthy in that text he talks about violence. In the early 1550s in France, the Roman Catholic Church began to step up violent attempts to eradicate what we would describe today as evangelicalism in France. And Calvin was insistent all through his life, never, ever take up the sword to defend the gospel. And a number of the nobility in France who are converted through Calvin's witness and letters will eventually disobey him on this. You can sympathize with them. If you're a lord of a certain geographical area, let's say Burlington, you know, you're the Duke of Burlington, and many of these men had small retinues of soldiers at their command, and Roman Catholics come in and begin to kill people who are under your authority, who historically you've pledged yourself as their duke to protect them. And they've come in, because they're Protestants, they'll come in and kill them. Burn down churches. You can imagine it would be very easy to think, well, this is no way we can allow this to happen. And to pick up the sword. And Calvin wrote to a number of these men, never pick up the sword to defend the gospel. If God calls us to martyrdom, that must be the way. But never use violence to defend the gospel. He knew enough of the history of the church to know that this is always counterproductive. And it hadn't helped the evangelization of Muslims, for example, all through that long period of the Middle Ages, that the Christendom had engaged in the Crusades. That wasn't the pathway of evangelism. And it wouldn't help the gospel in Europe to engage in violence. But he wasn't listened to. And after his death, there would break out in France about 30 years of civil war. And I will touch on that very briefly. Then the other reason why we should evangelize is we've been commanded to do so by God. And he's thinking here of Matthew 28. It's a clear command that is given to us, and we're to be obedient. And then thirdly, we are to have compassion on the lost. Or fourthly, we're to have a compassion on the lost. He could say, if we have any humanity in this and we see men going to perdition, ought we not be moved to pity, to rescue them from hell and teach them the way of salvation? Here he is speaking on Isaiah. The godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion, and religion for him would be a good term, that everyone not satisfied of his own calling and his personal knowledge will desire to draw others along with him. Indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. Now, just you've experienced this, and you've been free from sin and its condemnation. Will you not want to share the gospel with others? Now, let me say a little bit in conclusion, and then we can take some questions about Geneva as a missionary center. Geneva is not a large city. When Calvin came there in the 1530s, 1536, it would have been about 10,000 people. By the time that he dies in Geneva in 1564, it's about 21,000 people. The place had doubled. Not because people were having more kids, but because all kinds of people from all over Europe had come to Geneva. Many of them as religious refugees like John Knox. And there's no doubt that Geneva becomes the seedbed of the Christian faith and evangelicalism. That term evangelicalism is appropriate in this context because it was used in the period, evangelical, the word adjective. It becomes the seedbed of the gospel in places like Holland and Scotland and England. The Church of England is Calvinistic. If you read the 39 articles, I'm not talking about what it might be today, but if you read the 39 articles that were produced in the mid-1540s by Thomas Cranmer, it's a Calvinistic church. And then Hungary. I don't know if you're aware, the Reformation took deep root in Hungary. There's a Reformed church in Hungary. And many of the Polish and Italian and Spanish religious refugees ended up in Geneva. And the Reformation they longed for and prayed for and worked for didn't take place in their countries. And then France. Geneva's right next door to France. Not surprisingly, many of those who found themselves embracing the gospel as it was preached came to Geneva when they found religious persecution in France. And as far as the Swiss was the Genevans were concerned, they didn't call themselves necessarily Swiss. These people spoke the same language, but they're still foreigners. And the place was being overrun. And there's some tensions that go on in Geneva during Calvin's ministry there. And Calvin is vitally concerned that these men, many of these men, if they are called to ministry and the possibility of going, have the possibility of going back and engaging in teaching and planting churches in their countries. And the reason why the gospel made such impact in places like Scotland, England, Holland, Hungary, is because of Calvin, in many respects. And France. And I want to think about France, and then I want to say a little bit about the mission to Brazil. 20 million people in France during the period of Calvin's life. When Calvin was converted, early 1530s, this is a liberal estimate. There's probably about 3,000, 4,000 evangelicals out of 20 million. That's a liberal estimate. I think the evidence is probably there's probably a lot fewer than that. When he dies in 1564, there are 2 million. And math has never been a strong point of mine. And you know that. So I'm not going to attempt to compute what kind of percentage growth that is. But you start, let's say 5,000, give it easy. Let's say there's 5,000 in 1532. 32 years later, there's 2 million evangelicals. The Reformation is not simply the bestowal of doctrinal lights. It is revival. If by revival we mean the outpouring of the Spirit and the enormous influx of life. That's tremendous growth. Now, And what is even more significant, at least from that point of view, from the point of view of that period, is that of that 2 million, they comprise 50% of the upper class and 50% of the middle class. And like it or not, the people who controlled the societies in that period were the upper classes. 50% of the aristocracy embraced the gospel during this period of time. And 50% of the middle class. It raises a question about why the French Reformation was not able to reach the lower classes. One reason is because the lower classes couldn't read. And to embrace the gospel, it's vital at some point to grow in spiritual maturity. You've got to be able to read. But still, it's quite remarkable. By the time that Calvin dies, there are around 2,000 churches in France. Some of them with the congregations of 20 to 30,000. The great church in Paris probably had 25, 30,000 members. And they would be called temples, or temples. When we think of French, I'll be honest, before I ever studied any of this, when I thought French, I thought Catholic, at least historically. And our experience is shaped, I suspect, by Quebec. But there was a point at which France could have turned as a nation and could have embraced the gospel. In fact, they did have one king, Henry IV, in the end of the century, who was an evangelical. And he became the king. But significant pressure was put on him to trade in his evangelicalism, and he did, and he reverted to Catholicism. And at one point he said, Paris was worth a mass. In other words, it was to have the crown, obviously his evangelicalism was quite thin. It was to have the crown was, well, he was willing to go to mass for that. But there was a point at which it seemed that France was going to embrace the gospel in a way that England would, Scotland and Holland. And the turning point comes after Calvin's death. A number of the nobility had already taken up arms to defend their properties and their subjects against Roman Catholic incursions in France. France was almost in a state of civil war. There was a great marriage that was going to take place in August of 1572 between a Protestant and a Catholic house. And I won't get into the details of that. And a lot of the key evangelical leaders came to Paris for the wedding. In particular, a man named Gaspard de Coligny, who was the admiral of France, who had actually been converted in prison, in a Dutch prison, because the French had been fighting the Spanish in the Netherlands. And he'd been captured by the Spanish and imprisoned, and he wrote to Calvin. It'd be interesting. I've never pursued the detail. Why would he just out of the blue write to Calvin? But he did. And Calvin began to share with him the gospel, and he was converted. And he became a very significant figure. He had two brothers, François de Coligny, who was a Roman Catholic cardinal, who was converted. And decided when he got married, he'd get married in his Roman Catholic cardinal robes, which would be quite a shock. And then another brother, who also was converted. And the Colignys were one of the major evangelical houses in France. They come to Paris for the wedding. And the queen, a mother, a woman named Catherine de' Medici, who was Italian, had been in communication with the Pope, and the Pope basically told her, you've got a tremendous opportunity here. All these evangelicals are right under your nose. You need to act pretty decisively to lop off the head of heresy in your kingdom. And August the 24th, during the night, just before the wedding, whether it was the day later or the following day, Catherine de' Medici gave the order to kill Coligny, and he was assassinated in his house, and it started a bloodbath. And for the next 2 or 3 weeks, probably somewhere between 20 to 30,000 evangelicals, or as they come to be known as the Huguenots, were murdered in France. And it was like the sort of thing we've seen in Rwanda with the Hutu and the Tutsi, the sort of bloodshed that took place in town after town in France. At that point, the evangelicals said, there's no way. We're not going to sit back and let this happen, and they took up the sword. And there was civil war for about 30 years. But still, it's remarkable, the gospel penetration in France during Calvin's lifetime. Calvin plays a very key role in the providence of God in training men to go back into that situation. It is interesting, when that violence begins, there are about 2 million evangelicals in France. The number never really increases. And Calvin was right. When you take up the sword, a wall goes up. You can't be killing somebody's brother and father on a battlefield and then going and trying to share the gospel with them. There's a disconnect there. No wonder, though, Calvin at the end of his life could say, "When I consider how important this little corner of Geneva is for the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, I have good reason to be anxious that it be carefully watched over." And God does that in the history of the church. He raises up centers and creates centers where there is this passion for the gospel. And out of Geneva, by God's grace, they radiated out to Europe the gospel. And also further afield, very quickly in 1555, I'd forgotten this, in 1555, Calvin got a request from a man named Ville Gagnon, a French Protestant. Would he be interested in sponsoring a mission to Brazil? And so the pastors in Geneva conferred. They actually, in the minute books of the Company of Pastors of Geneva, they drew up a commitment, and 8 to 10 missionary families sailed to Brazil. Ville Gagnon was a bit of a shark, though, because when they get over there, his motives are mixed, and it's quite evident he's probably looking for financial reward, and he eventually sells out the entire mission to the Portuguese. And all of those missionary couples are slain by Portuguese soldiers, except for one or two. But there is, nonetheless, there is this concern. There's an opportunity dumped on Calvin's doorstep, taking the gospel to Brazil, and he takes it. And there was another opportunity to take it to Florida. It was Coligny, actually. Coligny wrote to Calvin and said, "Will you sponsor a mission to Florida?" And that didn't work out either. The other project that Coligny had, which it would be very interesting if this had taken place, Coligny spoke to the King of France in the 1550s and said, "You know, we've discovered the New World, and they've already got possibilities of people in what become Quebec. Would you be willing to allow the Huguenots to colonize Quebec?" And how different history would have been in North America if Quebec had been a Protestant colony. There still probably would have been fighting between the English and the French, but it wouldn't have had the ferocity it did, because when the English thought of it, they thought of it as a religious war, as did the French. Anyway, any questions before we conclude? I really think the charge against Calvin and the Reformation as being anti-mission or not passionate about mission is misguided. Anyway. No. In the course of the 17th century, first of all, the Protestant in France were pretty well disarmed. And in the course of the 17th century, this king, Louis XIV, the Sun King, who became king at a very early age and reigned for a very long time, began a process of destruction of the Protestant churches in France. And he was pretty successful in many respects. And he destroyed probably a significant number of churches. That church was pulled down in the 1680s. And many of the Huguenots, 500,000 Huguenots, left France and a lot of them ended up in places like Switzerland, Berlin, Holland, England, and South Carolina and North Carolina. And many of those who left, actually there is a clear connection. One of the reasons why the question is often asked, why did the Industrial Revolution begin in England? And one of the reasons is a lot of the French artisans who are goldsmiths and silversmiths left France, who are Huguenot, and went to England, took their trades with them. It was actually an economic devastation for France, the driving out of these evangelicals. And but most of the churches that date, there are probably some churches that still date back to that period, the buildings, but most of them were leveled by Louis XIV.
Violence, excuse me, was not recommended by Calvin, and in this context of Catholics fighting, what would you recommend then they should have done instead of taking up the sword against their brother?
Well, it's very easy to look back and, you know, tell them what they should have done. I think the long-term result was that the gospel did not make progress. Those areas of France that had embraced the gospel stayed Protestant. Those areas that had been Catholic stayed Catholic. To answer your question, I think when it is clearly evident that you're being killed for the sake of the gospel, I don't see anything in the New Testament that justifies the use of violence to ward off those attacks.
The Catholics in the 1500s, 1600s, what a different world people live in then.
Yeah. Yeah. But the rise of, it's true, the rise of the Enlightenment and the anti-Christianity of the Enlightenment, particularly in France, men like Voltaire, Rousseau, D'Alembert, Diderot, etc. All of these men looked at the religious violence. And they say, you got these guys, Catholics, saying God's on their side, and the Protestants saying God's on their side. They're all using the same Bible, and all killing each other. There's something wrong with the whole shebang. Why did in America, after the American Civil War, both the South and the North read the same Bible as Abraham Lincoln said, prayed to the same God, claimed all to be evangelicals, but were killing each other on the battlefield? And one of the reasons why unbelief makes an impact in the latter part of the 19th century in America is because people start to, is this what Christianity is about? We really want nothing to do with it. But especially in Europe, the impact of the wars of religion, and they spread beyond France, was devastating long term. But it's easy to say that. If I was a duke in charge of an area that had been bequeathed to me by my ancestors, it's my property, you can understand. I hope you can understand why they would do this. But long term, it didn't help the gospel. Yeah, that's the way they would argue. And in fact, there comes to be in Calvinist thought a whole political theory of the right to resist the government when it is illegal. And it flows out of the Huguenots, and it flows into the American Revolution, for example. Do a people ever have the right to take up arms against their government? And the Huguenots develop a whole theology of why it is appropriate. When the government is this, this, and this, it is appropriate. It is right. But the immediate context in which they do that is because they're Roman Catholic. But yeah, that does play into it. It's a much more the answer I gave to Eric was easy in one sense, but it's a very complex situation. And it is very easy to look back and say, well, they should have done this. Let me stop here then, and next week what I'd like to look at then is the gospel according to Calvin. And look at Calvin's doctrine of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being heirs of a very rich tradition of faith. And we thank you for the thought of this man. And we do pray that as he longed to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth, we might too, that your name would be glorified. Pray that you would help us in our daily lives this week as you give opportunity to share the gospel, not to be backward, but to open our mouths. May our lives also adorn that which we speak, and this for Jesus' sake. Amen.